Tonight we're in Genesis 28. Last week we did a little prophecy update on what's going on in the Middle East. And I just wanted to mention to you with a follow-up on that. This is a map right here of southern Lebanon that's in the gray. And we talked last week about Hamas, which is in Gaza Strip. Remember we went into that. And how that will God will deal with them in the last days. Well, not much has been said about Hezbollah, which is a splinter group from actually an arm of Iran. They're a proxy for Iran. They were founded in the 70s, but 1982 is when they really came to life. Remember the barracks, U.S. soldiers, 241, I believe it was Marines, were killed due to an attack there in Beirut, but we do know that this group is basically taken over, not just southern Lebanon, but pretty much are in charge of the government over there, and they control the south in particular. This is northern Israel, and it's very clear what their plans are. Israel has put this information out, and they've made no bones about it, that basically they have five divisions. Hezbollah has five divisions of soldiers, and they are going to attack northern Israel when it gets to that point, when they're filled or ready. And we know that the 1st Brigade is going to take the northwestern coast of Israel. The 2nd Brigade is going to hit this area right in here. You can see the colored areas. I won't get into too much detail here. The 3rd Division Brigade is going to move into this region, the 4th Brigade into Kiryat Shemona, and then, there's another division here. They have missiles, thousands upon thousands of missiles in Syria. They've got missiles over there. They have WMDs, nerve gas and so on that they used in World War I that they're threatening to strike Israel with. So it's pretty volatile. It's interesting how they would just put it out there. This is our plans. Israel knows about them. Israel knows where most of their payloads are. I mean, it's just unlike the wars of the past where you tried to find out where they were at and then take them, but it's just pretty clear they know what's going on. They supposedly have a few surprises, but this is their plan. Hezbollah from the north, Hamas from the south, and we can expect that it's going to be happening. There's no reason not to believe it won't. Because the Muslims see Israel as illegally occupying not just the West Bank, but the whole land. They don't want them in the land, period. They want them out. They want the Zionist entity, those Jews who claim that the land belongs to them. They're Zionists, and they don't want it to be a Jewish state. They don't like the name of Israel. They want to get rid of the name of Israel. They want them out of the land, and they want it to be renamed Palestine, the whole of the land. And so that's just a little bit of update. On this, we can expect that when this all happened, anything can set it off. Perhaps the Gaza event that just happened with the rockets, 1,500 rockets were sent into southern Israel. Israel ran about 1,500 sorties against Gaza. We would expect more of the same. They're under a truce right now. There's no peace agreement. It's just a truce. Time out, if you will, for Hamas to regroup and catch their breath, because they were hit pretty hard. And they're finding that out right now, how hard they were hit. They lost most of their rockets, according to Israel, according to experts, they don't have very many of them left. So they're going to try to get more in. We'll see what happens. Of course, you and I know the bottom line, right? We know it's going to happen. We know who's going to win. This near war, Israel is going to come out in good shape, at least until the tribulation, then things will turn around. Let's get in our Bibles to Genesis 28, and we're going to continue from last week. We were studying how God will complete his promise to Jacob. Tonight that's going to be our focus. God will complete his promise to Jacob. He will complete his promise to you. He's made many, many promises to you. Tonight we're going to continue our walk through Genesis 28. We're picking up at verse 10. And now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. Now we have a map up here. First of all, we got to remember that when we look at this modern map, this is today's map, there's a West Bank, this is southern Israel, there's a Gaza Strip in Gaza. Today's Gaza actually goes all the way to the beach. This is where Isaac hung out in all these different, dug all these wells. Remember that? That's Genesis 26 in the life of Isaac. He lived in this region most of his time, adult life, with his boys, Jacob and Esau and Rebekah. They lived here in Beersheba for most part. And then we have chapter 28. And in chapter 28, we have Jacob fleeing to Bethel, or up north. Actually, he's going to be going all the way to Haran. I'll show you that in just a moment. But Genesis 28, what we learned in 27 was Jacob was given the blessing. Remember, he was given, he started to use deception, right? His mom helped him. In fact, his mom was the instigator. She overheard what was going on. Esau was told by Isaac, his dad, to go out and get some meat so that they can... He then can eat. You know, Isaac was interested in eating. He liked to eat. Liked a good plate of food there. And so after he had a meal, he was going to bless Esau. That's what he had in mind. And then you know what happened. Rebekah fixed it so that Jacob would get the blessing. And that's what happened. As soon as Esau found out that he lost the blessing. Remember what the blessing is? It's not to be confused with the double portion inheritance, but it's the blessing that was handed down first to Abraham, where God promised him the land, the nation of the blessing. Land of Israel, a great nation that would come through him, and then finally all the families of the earth would be blessed through that seed. Well, that was a blessing. And the progenitorship, or the number one son, the firstborn, would usually be the one to receive that blessing, and then he would hand it on to his number one son, and so on. Well, Esau didn't get that, even though he was the number one son. He was cheated out of his out of his blessing. He sold his birthright, the double portion, and then he was cheated out of his blessing by his brother, and he wanted to kill him. So Rebekah basically told him, you better get out of here, because your brother wants to kill you. You better go back to my family's house, meet my brother Laban there, and he'll take care of you. And so Jacob hightails it out of there, and here's another view. Now, this map north is this way. We're going to turn it sideways now. Now north is this way. So this is looking east. Just it's sort of hard to show the long trip that he made. But here's Beersheba way over here, right about there where the red dot is. And then there's Haran. And he's going to travel, it's around 300 miles or so, to get there from Beersheba to Haran. And on his way, though, he stops off at Bethel. And that's where we are tonight. He's going to stop. That's where we learn about Jacob's ladder tonight, and there's some really heavy stuff in there I wanted to share with you. It's pretty cool. But I'll leave that map up here while we're going. So we have Jacob leaving out of Beersheba. And by the way, we're going to go to Beersheba on our Israel trip. I was there one time before, and it was really a neat experience. A lot happens there in that region. And we'll be talking about that. Before we go to Israel, we're going to have classes. We're going to meet about 10 times and give you notes of where you're going to be visiting. We're going to study some scriptures and all before you go. It's good to know where you're going. We'll study it together. And then when we get there, you instead of your head being buried in your notes and it passing you by, you'll be able to go, wow, yeah, that's what we studied. Yeah, look at that. It'll be fun. But Beersheba to Haran, verse 11. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Can you imagine using a rock for a pillow? Using a rock. He must have had a pretty thick head of hair, right? To do that, right? Okay, I'm going to lay down now, and here's his hair. Yeah, that feels good. I'd be in big trouble. I ain't no using no rock for a pillow, but I'd grab a lamb if I could, put my head in its belly. When I was on the ranch, we used to sleep with the dogs, and sometimes that's okay, sometimes it's not okay. If anybody of you slept with dogs, maybe you know what I'm talking about. Teenager, I love my dogs. We had a lot of dogs. Oh, he'd been in the doghouse. He raised boxers. Yeah, that counts. It's okay to be in the doghouse as long as there's no fleas. But so he put used a stone for a pillow, and he laid his head down to sleep. Verse 12, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. It's hard for me to picture, you know, in the little kids' books, they show you what it might look like, but he actually saw a ladder, and he saw this ladder going from earth all the way to heaven, and he sees these angels ascending and descending upon it. And verse 13, and behold, look at the Lord. The Lord. What is the name of God? The Lord. Well, the translators and the most translations, modern translations, use the word Lord, capital, all caps, L-O-R-D. Some Bibles use the word Jehovah. The Hebrew is unpronounceable, according to most Hebrew scholars, but we attempt to. We say it's Yahweh, Yahweh, there's different ways to, it depends on which Hebrew lexicon you use. But the point is that we don't really know how to pronounce it. Behold, now notice what he sees. He says, behold, the Lord stood above it. He said, the Lord stood above it. The Lord God, God's name is the Lord, stood above it. So he sees God. Now, that's rather interesting and curious to me, because according to the Bible, you cannot see God. He's spirit, as we learn in John chapter 4. And the only times where we get a little bit of understanding about seeing him is when God passed by Moses. You know, he passed by Moses, and he covered him with his hand, but in the cleft. He could see the train of his glory pass by. Isaiah in chapter 6, he had a vision of the Lord, and he said his train filled the temple. But as far as a description of God the Father, we don't really find a description. Revelation in John, Revelation chapter 4, John saw one sitting on the throne that looked like a sardis and jasper stone. And you go, wow, he looked like a stone. Did he look like a stone? Oh, he like a crystal clear and sort of a red stone, crystal clear. Jasper is crystal clear. Sardis is sort of a red hue to it. And that's what he saw on the throne. But then also in the midst of the throne, he saw what? He saw a lamb, Revelation 5, in the midst of the throne as though he'd been slain. Who's the lamb? Jesus Christ. And so what did he see? Revelation, of course, filled with symbols and metaphors. And you see, he sees the lamb, but really what was it that he saw? Well, he saw Jesus. Is Jacob possibly seeing something other than the Father? We'll leave that as an open-ended question, because as we go through this passage and we compare it back to other passages, we find out some interesting things. So we'll come back to that in a moment. And it says in the rest of 13, so he sees the Lord standing above the ladder on the top, verse 13b, and he said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land, now I want you to know something. He says, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. And then he says, also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In this, we have land, nation, and blessing. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But first, notice the context of this promise. It's Jacob's ladder. It's Jacob's ladder. He has a dream of this ladder. And Jesus brings this up in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 47, we read this. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him. Now, Before we do this, there was a lot of talk about Jesus being the Son of God and the Messiah. And that's what the context is here. And I think it's Peter and Andrew. It was Andrew who was excited about this, that he had found the Son of God. And so they're sort of passing this information around, and it comes to, as they're walking down the road, Jesus sees this guy, Nathanael, who actually ends up being a disciple, coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no deceit." Can you imagine Jesus saying that about you, that there's no deceit? In other words, he's just totally transparent. You know, some folks that I know, and perhaps maybe you know as well, they're so much so that way, so transparent, that they're almost offensive. You know, they're just totally honest, totally. And Jesus sort of, not that you should be offensive, but Nathanael, just what you saw is what you get. What was on his heart, the way he was, he was transparent, and he just said what he said, and if people didn't like him, that's too bad. That's just who he was, who he is. And Jesus complimented that. A man in which there is no guile, a man in which there, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. And then, let me see if I can do this. Did I turn this off? Maybe I did. No. Okay, Charles, what happened? Let's see. There he is. Okay, what'd you do? You didn't do anything. You prayed. He lifted up his hands and prayed. Okay. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" He'd never met Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you," it was Philip and Andrew, those are the two. "Before Philip called you, and when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." So before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Something about how I saw you under the fig tree. Now, this sets something off in Nathanael. And he says, Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." There's something that only Jesus knew and Nathanael knew about that incident that told him, you have to be the Messiah for you to know that. We don't know what it is. The Bible doesn't tell us. But something happened where Nathanael, when he was under the fig tree, something happened in his heart. But when Jesus said, "I saw you under the fig tree," Nathanael immediately knew that he must be the Son of God. Now, that had to be something pretty powerful, wouldn't it? I wish we were given more information. We're not told. But something struck Nathanael into thinking that, man, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. You're the one that we're looking for. Could be, we don't know. And so we come to verse 50, and Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Because I said that?" Because you see, God, you know, it's God is God. God knows everything. And so you believe because of that, you're going to see greater things than these. You just wait. You're going to see greater things than these. And then he says this, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And there it is. We were just reading this in Genesis 28. And Jesus is telling Nathanael, notice, the angels of God ascending and descending upon what? The Son of Man. And so Jesus substitutes himself for the ladder. Remember, Jacob had a dream, and he saw the ladder, and the ladder reached up into heaven, and who was at the top of the ladder? God the Father, Yahweh, right? And we remember we talked a little bit about that. Well, who is that really? I mean, he saw God the Father top of the ladder, but you cannot see God. So something more is going on here than we really understand. But I think what Jesus is saying here is that the only way to the Father is through the Son. The only way to the Father is through the Son. and he is the ladder between earth and heaven. He connects the two. I'm a sinner here in the earth. I can be an earth dweller. The book of Revelation, in fact, refers to those who want to dwell here on the earth as earth dwellers. They prefer to be here on earth. That's their preference. And then we are to be heavenly minded rather than earthly minded. We learn in the book of Colossians, right? We're to be heavenly minded and not earthly minded. And our attitude is to seek after the things of heaven rather than the things of the earth. So there's this clear dividing line between the things of this world and the things of heaven. Now, it isn't that heaven is up there somewhere, far away, way out there, and maybe in a big black hole or somewhere on the outer fringes of the universe, but rather heaven is somewhere maybe right around us, right? Because wherever we go, God is there, right? We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But this is rather an interesting section, is it not, as we see the Word of God come alive right before our very eyes. Now, John 14, you know that passage where Jesus, the last night just before he goes to the cross, and he just had finished the Last Supper with the disciples, and remember, he washed their feet, and he taught them about true servanthood and love and loving one another, doing to others. And then he, after dinner, he opens up and begins to share some of the deepest things from his heart with his beloved disciples. And he tells them, let not your heart be troubled. You've heard that phrase before, right? Well, that's how he opens up this very important dialogue. Let not your heart be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. You trust in God. You put your faith in God, God the Father. You put your faith there. Now I want you to put your faith in me. Wow! He's putting himself in the same par as God, is he not? You trust in God, now I want you to trust in me. And then he says this, in my Father's house are many mansions. I love the word mansion because it tells me it's something pretty good. The NIV says rooms. I like the mansion word better, because whatever God makes, it's a mansion, right? And we're going to go there. And Jesus says, I'm going there. Now notice this. Jesus says, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm telling you the truth. And if I go there to prepare a place for you, I will also come back to get you to be with me where I am. That's a rapture. Right? He's going to come back, and he's going to get us, and he's going to take us to wherever that is that he is. Now, some say, well, wait a minute, is that way out in the fringes of the universe, somewhere out there? I have a personal opinion. I'm just giving my opinion. It's in another dimension that maybe is right alongside us somewhere that we can't see, but we're going to go there. And some call it the New Jerusalem. We're going to go to that place that he's been working on for 2,000 years. Wow! Think about that one for a moment. It took him 6 days to create the heavens and the universe, and he's been working on this place for 2,000 years. I know that's rather naive of me to say that, because time in God's vocabulary is not the same as ours. To him, a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. But the fact is that he's been working on it, right, all this time, and it must be a pretty nice place. And so he's telling his disciples, you know, hey, don't let your heart be troubled. You trust in God, trust in me, and I'm going to go prepare a place for you. For and so I would have told you, and I'm going to come back and to take you to be with me where I am. And you know the way. And you know the way. Let's look at verse 4. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Right? And they're all staring at him. And Thomas said to him, Lord, here's another guy without deceit. He's without God. He just says it. Peter's another one, right? Only he goes a little further. He sticks his foot in the mouth most of the time, right? Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Just being honest. I don't know where you're going. I don't know the way. And then Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. Who? No one comes to the Father. Who? The Father. What do you mean the Father? Yahweh, the Lord. No one comes to the Father except through me, the ladder. If you want to get to the Father, you got to go up the ladder. I'm the only way to the Father. And there's the connection. Now, I'm going to give you something even a little deeper that you can chew on, but I don't have an answer for it. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. I wasn't sure if I was going to share this or not, but I guess I am. Because it's not in my slide, PowerPoint slide, so I'm going to... I almost thought, it's too much time, but I want to share it anyway. Now, verse 7. John 14, verse 7. John 14, verse 7. If you had known me, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Now, this gets really heavy, guys. And I'm not going to try to answer this. I'm just going to read it. And I'm going to raise some questions about this as we go through. Remember the ladder. Jesus is the ladder, right? And who's at the top of the ladder? God the Father. But what did Jacob see? He saw something up there at the top of the ladder. But you can't see God, so what did he see? This gets a little interesting, especially in the context of what we're reading here. So, if you had known me, verse 7, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Oh my gosh! Wait a minute. What did Jacob see at the top of the ladder? He saw something, right? And now Jesus is saying, I'm the ladder. John chapter 1, verse 51. And now he's saying, this gets a little, you know, one of those kind of things, you know. you know? But, and have seen him. And then Philip catches on. Remember, Philip is the one that took Jesus to Nathanael back in chapter 1, right? Philip and Andrew. They're taking him to, hey, we found the Messiah. And now Philip, look what he says. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. We want to see him. You know, just sort of like Jacob did when he looked up there and he saw him. We want to see him. And look at what Jesus said. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now I think I know what Jacob saw at the top of the ladder. He probably saw Jesus. But wait a minute. Jesus is Yahweh. Is that true? Yes. Remember Daniel Amos? That song, Jesus is Jehovah to me? And then we get into this thing about the Trinity and we try to understand how God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all one. And we can't understand it. That's why I say I'm not going to try to answer the question because I don't know what the answer is. All I know is that a proper definition of the Trinity within the nature of the one God, there are three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying here, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, but yet he's not the Father. And yet he's not the Holy Spirit. In fact, when he goes away, he will send the Holy Spirit. So he says, unless I leave you, I won't leave you as orphans, right? Unless I go, then the Counselor, the Comforter will not come. So he's going to go away. What does that mean? His body is going to go away. Remember in Acts? His body went up into the clouds, and he went away. His body went away. And the next time we see him is when? When Stephen is stoned, right? Stephen looks up, the heavens are open, and there's Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Interesting. And so I leave it at that. There's nothing more I can say about it. For me to try to come up with some mystical meaning like they do in the Kabbalah or like they do out there in these mystical groups, I would be way out of line. I'm not going to attempt to try to explain it, because the Bible doesn't really explain it. So why should I try to explain something that the Bible doesn't attempt to explain, other than Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then leave it alone. Right? And then know the Holy Spirit is with us right now. Okay. Now, let's go back to Genesis 28. Genesis 28. And we're in verse 13b. Now, I'm going back a little bit. Perhaps even more interesting is the connection between Jacob's vision of Jesus and the promise of the land, nation, and blessing. The backbone of Bible prophecy are those three things. Remember, I've been teaching this. The land, nation, and blessing. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, lays out the foundation for all of Bible prophecy, and which is we found inherent within these three terms. The promise of the land is an eternal possession to the Jews, to Israel. That's why we're for a Jewish state. The promise that they'd be a great nation, powerful and numerous, that's the second part. That's promised only to the Jews, the land and the nation. The land and the nation. The land, specific piece of land that we call Israel, has boundaries. It goes from the river of Egypt up to the Euphrates River. That gives the boundaries there. And this specific piece of land is promised to the Jews, as an ethnic group called the Jews. This is a literal interpretation of the word. And they shall be a great nation, numerous and powerful on the earth. So powerful they will be the head and not the tail. They will be the most powerful nation on earth. Why? The purpose is to accomplish God's plan to bless all the families of the earth. And that's the third one. Blessing. Bless all the families of the earth. This is the backbone of Bible prophecy, and this has established the kingdom concept that Jesus speaks of in the New Testament. The kingdom concept, the kingdom of heaven, comes from those three words, land, nation, and blessing. And so when we talk about this, when we see a reference to this, our antennas, our prophetic antennas, should go up. This is a prophetic survey of Genesis. And we see God repeating what he had given to Abraham and that he had already given to Isaac. And now he's repeating it a third time here to Jacob. And remember what Jacob's doing. He's fleeing out of the land from his brother out of fear for his life to go to his mother's brother's place to find for himself a wife. And while he's going there, out of obedience to, well, deception, but obedience to his mother, he stops, he lays his head on this rock, and he sees this ladder going up to heaven, and at the top of it is the Lord, and angels and ascending and descending on it, and he says, verse 13b, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and God of Isaac. So we have Abraham and Isaac listed here, and then watch this. Notice the word land. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. So the focus here on the land of Israel, it continues to not be a minor point in God's mind. It is a major point, and that's why he's bringing it up. And we see this throughout Scripture. Verse 14, also your descendants, this is the nation part, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, great in number, like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad, notice, to the west, the east, the north, and the south. Remember when Abraham in Genesis chapter 13, God told him to look as far as I could see when he was at Bethel? The very same place that Jacob is having this dream. God is telling him in Genesis 13, I think it's 14, 15, and 16, right in there, he says to Abraham, look as far as the eye can see, to the north, the south, the east, and the west. All of that is yours. And now he's repeating the very same promise to who? Jacob, his grandson. God is very serious about this, so we pay attention. When he repeats himself, he wants us to know it. He doesn't want us just to skip over it because, this isn't personal application. I'm not interested. Well, you better be interested because it has to do with what's going on today in the Middle East. Okay, so here we go. And he says this, the end of verse 14, and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then there's the blessing. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's not just Jewish families, all the families, including Gentiles. This is God's plan. This is his hierarchy. God, you see, is attempting to bless all the families of the earth, and it will be through Israel. That's how he's chosen to do it. That's how he's chosen. They aren't any more special than anybody else. That's just how he's chosen to do it. Right? And it's either his way or the highway. And God loves the Arabs. The Arabs don't want to do it God's way, so he's going to have to spank them. They're going to get a big spanking. A really big spanking. And it's going to actually come in two waves, in my opinion. The first wave will be the inner circle of nations that surround Israel, which are the Arabs. And they're going to lose big time, in my opinion. We saw some scriptures last week about that, how Israel's military will be raised up in the last day to spank their neighbors. God is going to allow them. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 through 8. Ezekiel 25, 12 through 14. Oh, and I didn't mention last week Isaiah chapter 11, around 14 through 16, right in there. It mentions that Israel will be involved in taking out Gaza, where the Philistine country. And it has to be now. It can't be in the past because it's never been fulfilled in the past. And so we're waiting for this to happen. We may see it with our own eyes. The way things are going right now, we may experience and see this with our own eyes. Can you imagine that? Israel becoming more powerful, more rich, more wealthy than ever before. In fact, the envy of the world in many respects, so much so that the world begins to hate them even more because Israel has so much blessing. I don't know if you know about the Leviathan gas field that's been found just off the northwestern shore near Haifa, out into the ocean, that Israel's claimed for itself. Trillions upon trillions of cubic feet of natural gas. They're working on that to get that open right now. In fact, Lebanon is claiming it's really theirs, and so you can see a war shaping up over that. And so the Leviathan gas field that Israel right now is working on to tap into and get that going and get gas piped into Israel and possibly even exported so that they can be an exporter of energy sources. They already have the Tamar gas field opened up, and they've found oil in connection with that. We're waiting for probably even a bigger announcement around the corner of a great oil strike in association with these natural gas fields. Because where there is gas, there is probably oil. And Israel has developed a technology to take oil out of shale and so on and so forth. We can go on an hour just on this one. Did you hear about the U.S., the energy sources that we're finding in our country right now? And everybody's excited. Hey, look at what's happening to our country. Hey, we're going to be probably the number one exporter pretty soon, maybe by the middle of this century, we're 2050. We may be actually be an oil exporter, and bringing in income from oil would be the number one oil producer in the world. That's what they're talking about right now, because the technologies that they've discovered to take out natural gas out of shale and oil out of shale and so on, which is a very difficult process to do, but it's pretty interesting, isn't it? Anyway, that's another subject for another time, but we know that God will in fact bless Israel, and all through them all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that's more spiritual than it is physical, because that's how God has set it up. And that's why I've spent all this time on this. It's so important that we not overlook this subject, especially when God spends so much time on it in his word. Of course, Satan, he's you think he's going to sit quietly by and watch Israel prosper? You better believe he's not going to. Israel, you see, God's going to protect them through Israel's mighty army. Against the inner circle of nations, the 10 people groups that are identified for us in Psalm 83, led by who? Esau and Ishmael, which are the Arabs, basically. Israel's going to take them out, and then they're going to grow and get bigger. And then the outer ring of nations, led by Russia, right? Russia, Iran, Turkey, Libya, or Northern Africa. Libya and Tunisia are joining up. Did you hear about this? Okay, ancient Libya, Northern Africa. And then Kush, you know who Kush is? Kush isn't modern-day Ethiopia. Kush is Sudan. Kush is Northern Sudan. That's ancient Kush. Kush is just below Egypt, south of Egypt, in Upper Egypt. South of Egypt, south of Egypt, in Upper Egypt. because the mountain, that's where the mountains are. Kush, Sudan, is going to join in with this coalition of Russia, Turkey, Iran, and Libya, and they're going to attack Israel. This is the outer ring of nations, and when they do, God is going to take them out. And God is going to demonstrate to the Muslims who, in fact, is God. And many of the Muslims will turn to God through this event. I'm not worried about the Muslims taking over the world. They're not going to do that because they're going to turn to the true and living God. That's what the Bible teaches. So don't have fear in your hearts that you're going to be speaking Arabic one of these days. It's not going to happen. God's not going to allow that to happen. He won't allow a false God to be elevated above him. He will not allow it, especially among his people. He will put a stop to it before it gets to that. Ultimately, Antichrist is going to be tapped on the shoulder by Satan, who's going to move in and try to, you know, they'll be Israel's good friend. He'll unlike Hitler, he'll sweet-talk them, and all the time he'll have guile and deceit in his heart with the purpose of overthrowing them, and he will succeed for a time. And then Israel will be betrayed, and Israel will have much turmoil. Their military will be smashed. They will be taken over by Antichrist, and he'll go after the Jews and try to wipe them out. And this is what leads to Armageddon, because Jesus will not allow the Jew to be wiped out. And that's what ends in the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus wants Jacob to know. I think Jesus is the ladder. I think Jesus, in fact, is on the top of the ladder. And when he has this dream, he's seeing Jesus. And he wants him to know, hey, I'm in charge. I'm running the show. As far as the land, the nation, the blessing is concerned, it's all about me. And I want you to understand what's going on here. Now, look at verse 15. Genesis 28:15. Behold, I am with you. Now God is beginning to speak to Jacob and to comfort him. Because Jacob, remember, he's scared. He's running from his brother. He's on his way to a place he's never been to. He's by himself. He must be scared. And he says to him, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it. It's unbelievable. I did not know it. It's amazing. It's unbelievable. I can't even believe this. Here's the Lord in this place. Verse 17, and he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Now, Jacob, here by being afraid in context, he's showing a healthy fear here for God, a reverential awe of who God is. Then Jacob, verse 18, rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head. He set it up as a pillar and poured oil on it, on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, meaning house of God. That's what it means. That's why he called it, this is the house of God. So Bethel, this is when it officially became known as Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. So the name change took place at that point. Verse 20, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then, notice, then the Lord shall be my God. Isn't that an interesting statement? And this stone which I set as a pillar shall be God's house, and all, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. He's wheeling and dealing here. He's a businessman. Jacob is a businessman, as we are going to learn. He's a real businessman. He knows how to wheel and deal. And he's saying to God here, now listen, this is fascinating to me. Because God just told him, I'm going to do everything. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to make sure everything is done. And what is Jacob's response? You know, if what you say is true, you're going to be my God. Wow. I find that, don't you find that fascinating? If what you say is true, you're going to be my God. In other words, Jacob is putting a condition on it. If you do what you said you're going to do, then you'll be... You know, it's interesting. Jacob refers up to this point and on, he always refers to the God, to the Lord as the God of his fathers. Until that night that he wrestles with the angel, just before he sees his brother after, what, two decades? After he sees his brother, he wrestles with the angel, which we come to learn is Jesus. And after that event, then he calls his father's God his God. Isn't that interesting? I think it's interesting. Now, to back up, Jacob is saying to God, to back up my words, I'm going to give you a tenth of everything I have. In other words, my faith concerning you, to back it up, that is just not words, I'm going to give you a tenth of everything that I own. So it's not just words, I'm going to back it up with actions. Now, for our application tonight, I'd like to focus on the last 10 minutes. I'd like to focus on Genesis 28:15. Genesis 28:15 reads as follows, "Behold, God says now to Jacob, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." There are three things here that apply to all believers. Number one, God says, I am with you. I am with you. Number two, he says, I will keep you wherever you go. And then number three, God says, I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Now, in the olden days when I was growing up as a believer, I used to think, well, this is only applies to Jacob. This doesn't apply to believers. But then in time, I began to realize these promises that he's giving specifically to Jacob are also promises that we can claim for ourselves. We learn this in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, and then verse 19 tells us that we are now members of God's household. We share in the promises, it says there. Did you know that you share in the promises that were given to Abraham? That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 13 and verse 19. And then also in Galatians chapter 3, we're told that we are sons of Abraham in a spiritual sense. And so we share in the promises that God has given to them, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this applies to you. Not just to Jacob, but it applies to all believers who are under the promises of Abraham, because you are spiritual Jews in that respect. And so God says, I am with you. God says, I will keep you wherever you go, and I will not leave you. I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. So I want to look at these, each one at a time. First of all, God is with you. God is with you. Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10, he says this. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? King David is sharing the song in music form. In verse 8, he says, he writes, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. You cannot flee from God's presence. Wherever you go, David writes, wherever you go, he is there. You cannot, he will never leave you or forsake you. We learn in Hebrews 13, verse 5b, for he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You can leave or forsake him. You can leave and forsake him. How so? By sinning. And then if you don't confess your sin, that is dangerous. Because now you're playing with demons. If you live in deceit, if you live in deception, and you don't, if you live in rebellion, then that is the same as witchcraft. Did you know that? It's the same as sorcery. If you don't confess your sins, you are playing with demons. Remember King Saul? Samuel told him, I want you to go to this place and take all these with you. And by the way, you're to kill everything. Kill everything. Remember that? Was it the Amalekites? Anyway, you're to kill them all. And then I want to meet you over here. But what did he do? He reserved the best of the animals and some of the top of the people. And he took them away. And then he started sacrificing them before Samuel got there. Samuel, he didn't wait for Samuel. And when Samuel finally arrived, Samuel said, what's going on here? Well, you know, I'm pleasing God. I'm offering animal sacrifices. And what does Samuel say to him? What's the bleating of the sheep that I hear? What is that? Didn't God tell you to wipe them all out? Yeah, but I'm this is good. My heart is good. And what did Samuel say to King Saul? To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. But that was good, isn't it, what I did? I mean, I took him and I butchered him and I gave him before the Lord a burnt offering. Isn't that, I told you to do something else and you didn't do it. Whoa. And then he says to him, the rebellion that you did here now, even though you thought you were doing some good, the rebellion you did here now is the same as witchcraft, which is messing around with demons. So, what do I do? If I find myself in any kind of deception or holding things back, what do? I confess my sins. And then that'll set you free. Spiritual cleansing. It's called spiritual cleansing. If I've been deceiving in any kind of, even if it's a good thing that I'm doing, you know, if you're not supposed to be doing it, if you're supposed to be doing something else, then you better confess that to the Lord. And as you do, then he will move in and he will cleanse you of what? All unrighteousness. 1 John, we need 1 John. Oh boy, do we need 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If I confess my sins, what happens? If I confess my sins, he is faithful and just and will do what? Cleanse me of all unrighteousness. He will forgive my sins and he will cleanse me of all unrighteousness. What does that mean the demons have to do? They have to leave. And they can't oppress me anymore. By the way, a Christian cannot be demon possessed. Just to be clear on that, a Christian cannot be demon possessed because the Holy Spirit lives in you, but they can oppress you. And so how do I get rid of them? I go through spiritual cleansing. I confess my sins to him. And as I confess my sins to him, then he is faithful and he takes care of me. God is with you. Jesus said this, I will pray the Father, John 14, verse 16. I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you. With you forever. He will give you another helper that he may abide, notice, with you. God is with you, notice, forever. That doesn't mean for 1,000 years, that means forever. Doesn't mean for a long period of time, it means forever. Forever. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. Not only will he be with you, but guess what? He will be in you. He's not only with you, but he's in you. He's with you and he's in you. We learn in Matthew 28, verse 20, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. There's going to come a time where this age will end, and during all the trouble that you're going through, he will be with you through that trouble. He will be with you through that trouble. Secondly, God will keep you. He will keep you. He will keep you wherever you go. What does it mean by keep? The Hebrew word for keep is shomer, and it means to watch. It means to watch. So when Jesus in John 17, verse 17, 15, he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. It's the same as the Hebrew shomer, only in the Greek it's tereo, but that you should keep them from the evil one. He will keep you. The idea here behind both the Hebrew and the Greek is he will watch and he will guard. He will watch and he will guard. He will preserve you. He will keep you safe from the evil one. The evil one cannot touch you. Now, he can harass you. Remember how he harassed righteous Job? Didn't he bring all those calamities into Job's life? But didn't God keep him? He suffered a lot, but God kept him, right? So, some of us are, God has chosen to suffer more so than others. But he will keep you through those ordeals. But he, you know why you go through the suffering? Some of us here have gone through a lot of suffering. We don't understand, well, why did this happen to me? I'm not really in rebellion against God. Why is this stuff happening to me? I'm not really like King Saul. I've been pretty much confessing my sins all along, but then pain and suffering come in my life, and I don't understand why. Well, God is using that for the purpose to bring glory to his name. And you won't understand why those things are happening to you while in this life. Maybe some will, but most of us won't. Most of us won't understand why we had to go through what we're going through. But Jesus said, he will keep us from the evil one. John, 1 John 4, verse 4, he writes, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Who's the he that's in you? The Holy Spirit. Remember, he not only will be with you, but he will be in you. He that is in you, the Holy Spirit, is greater than who? He that is in the world. Who would that be? Satan and his henchmen. Satan can only be in one place at one time, but he has a lot of henchmen out there harassing God's children. And so greater is he, the Holy Spirit that's in you, than he, those spiritual entities that want to destroy you and take you out, than he that is the world. God's power in you is so great that you need not worry. God's power in you is so great that you don't have to worry about anything. That's what the Bible says. Why do we live as though that's not true? Oh, no, I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills. He has power over those bills. Why do I think he's going to let me down? Well, I may push a shopping cart in the street collecting plastic bottles. Well, if he does have you do that, well, then make sure you share the gospel as you're doing it. Right? Why are you here on earth anyway? To bring glory to him and to get trained up. It's like sports, you know. Most athletes know they spend most of their time training and very little time actually competing, except for maybe basketball. Take football, right? Monday through Thursday, go, 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 go. 4 days. I don't know how many hours a day. What do they do nowadays? Jeff, what do? 3 hours a day. And then how long is the game? 3 hours maybe. So you go, 3 times 4 is 12. 12 hours to get ready for 3 hours. And that, by the way, we're in a training ground, which is most of our life, right? Most of our lives. We're training for what? We're training for that day when we see Jesus face to face, eye to eye. To prepare us for what? For some capacity in heaven that I don't have any clue what it is, but I'm preparing for it. Okay, now, that power in me is great. And we learn in John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You have double coverage there. You know, he's going to... It's going to be sort of like what happened to Marquise Lee against the Notre Dame. They had two guys on him the whole time, you know, and he was smothered and he couldn't ever catch a pass. Well, this is just the opposite of that. No one's going to be able to get to me because what? I'm in the hand of Jesus and I'm in the hand of the Father. I have double coverage there. No one can touch me. And so what am I questioning him for? The power is there. All I have to do is believe. That's all he wants us to do is believe. I'm almost done. So in light of God's promise to be with us and to keep us, it follows that we should not worry nor be anxious about our needs. Philippians 4 verses 6 and 7. To be anxious about nothing. It's a command, by the way. Paul writes, be anxious about nothing, but in everything. Be anxious about no thing, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, the peace of God, the peace of God will do what? Will guard, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And so that's the promise. If we stay there and we choose not to worry and be anxious about these things, he will keep us. He will be with us. He will keep. If I believe he's with me, if I believe he will keep me, then I shouldn't be worried about anything. Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13, we read, be content whatever the circumstances. Paul learned how to be content whatever his circumstances. We learn in verse 12. Of Philippians 4, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. So, next time you're hungry, and everybody gets hungry, don't complain about being hungry. Be content. That's a challenge for you this week. When you're with somebody and you're hungry, I'm hungry. Don't complain. That's a whining. That's a whining sound. Oh, I'm hungry. Don't whine. Right? Don't complain about being hungry. Be content. That's a challenge. It's practical, right? It applies to everybody in this room. Because aren't we hungry? I mean, you know, you're going to be hungry. Don't complain. Be content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry. Whether living in plenty, oh, I want that computer. I can't live without that computer. I need that computer because if I have that computer, my life will be happier and I'll be able to do more things for more people. Don't kid yourself because once you get the computer, after a couple of months, you're going to be wanting another computer, right? That's better than that computer, maybe after a year. Depends on how spoiled you are. So God promises to be with you and to keep you. And then finally, God told Jacob, he will not leave him until I have done what I have spoken. He will not leave him until I have done what I have spoken. God promises to take care of all of your needs according to riches in Christ. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. There's going to be a day when all of us are going to be standing there before him face to face. He's going to complete that work until that day in you. He's going to complete it until I have done. I have done until I have done what I have spoken. Didn't Jesus speak the earth and the universe into existence? He also spoke your life into existence. And he's doing a work in you. And he's going to complete it. Oftentimes, he does it through trials and tribulations. Let me think of one. Oh, yeah, remember how we opened up tonight, John 16:33? I've told you these things that you should have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. I promised you tribulation. I promised you trouble. Peter writes about it in 1 Peter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. In this you greatly rejoice. Notice rejoice. You're thankful. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, rejoice, praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes in that day when we see him face to face. As I'm standing there before him, I'll be standing there in the midst of praise, even though I went through a fiery trial and a test. Notice, if need be, he'll bring those trials and tests into your life. If need be. He'll bring it into your life. And when they come, what are you supposed to do? Rejoice and praise him. Because you know that he's allowed this in your life for a good reason. Because he's an expert at causing all things to work together for good. That's what he's an expert at. Since God has secured our salvation through Jesus, he expects us to participate in this process that we call sanctification. You see, he's going to complete the sanctification process in you. That's his job. He's going to do that. His part in the salvation process is not only justifying you, not only glorifying you, but in between, while we have breath in these bodies, he's going to sanctify us. And it's going to be his work, but you participate in the process. You participate in the process. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be diligent. Be diligent in that. The rest of the world is going to go the way of the world, and they're going to do things that are popular, but you may have to stand up against what is popular by putting your confidence in the word of truth, rightly dividing the word of truth, which is not going to be popular in the world. Gay marriage. That's popular in churches. Did you know that? There are lots of evangelicals who claim to be Bible-believing Christians that say it's okay for gay marriage to go. Why can't, you know, civil liberties? It's okay, you know, let them get married. What does Jesus have to say about that? What does the Bible have to say about that? Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What was the previous one? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. We must diligently seek him. What's the point? So that we may be rewarded. That is the end game of the sanctification process, and by my participating in it, I'm rewarded for having victory over the things of the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit as I allow the Spirit to work through me to complete that work in me. So I participate in it with what? My volition. I participate in the process. I am diligent. I diligently seek him. That requires a choice on my part, right? For me to be diligent, I have to choose. I don't feel like being diligent. Well, then you're not diligent. And it's really hard to be diligent when you don't feel like being diligent. But the point is when you feel lazy, that's when you should pick the Bible up and read it, even though it's hard. You know, I really like to compare this to sports. Why? I don't feel like practicing today. I want to lay around. Okay, well, then you're going to get your new you-know-what kicked Friday night. But you got to push. It's the same as believers. We've got to be diligent. We've got to push if we want to gain anything out of our relationship with him to grow in our relationship in wisdom and understanding. We need to push. We need to crack open that Bible. We need to, as good old Vernon McGee would say, sweat a little bit of sweat. Not literally, metaphorically. Sweat. It's hard. Open the book. Get the stuff out of your eyes. Wash them out if you can't see. Get some glasses if you can't see the words and open it up and work at it. That's being diligent. And you see somebody over there and the Spirit tells you to go talk to them and I don't feel like you better go. If the Spirit tells you to, you better go talk to them. Especially if they walk up to you and ask you a question. I don't want to be bothered right now. Is that being diligent? Just open your mouth, let the Lord fill it, and then let him take care of the end result. You don't have to start singing and dancing for the person. You just do how God made you. Be the person God wants you to be. Let's go ahead and stand. You know, this has been sort of like a halftime talk. Yeah, to get us ready for war, because we're in war right now. And it's intensifying. Lord, Father, we bring ourselves before you, recognizing and acknowledging you as the one who cares about us. And we thank you for your word, Genesis 28, and the life of Jacob, and how you promised to take care of him. And it's the same promise for us, Lord. Thank you, Father, that we may receive these words and apply them to our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his spirit this week. May you seek him diligently. May you go forth in the power of his might to have victory over the enemy that wants to take you out. And when that bad news comes along, may you rejoice in the midst of it, knowing that God is giving you a chance to acknowledge him and to look to him to be your deliverer. He will fight for you, Exodus 14:14 says. He will fight for you. He will fight for you. All you have to do is be quiet and let him do the fight. As you move forward in the power of his might, and as you diligently stand firm with the armor of God upon you, knowing that he will do the battle for you as you use the word of God, the shield of faith, the sword of truth, and as you offer up those prayers before him, knowing that he will go before you and he will complete that battle for you. And we ask this and thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. See you next week.